Today, I have a lesson from Psalm 16, subtitled Hope in the Lord. Psalm 16 is a very important psalm. It was written by David as he reflected on his relationship with the Lord. And it was also quoted by both Peter and Paul in their New Testament preaching about 1,000 years later. And fundamentally, Psalm 16 is a psalm about hope. It's about people who learn to set their affections entirely on God and the blessings that they will have. It's about finding total fulfillment and satisfaction in Him, because He, in fact, is the only one who can offer that. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning is consider Psalm 16 from three different angles. We'll talk about our hope, David's hope, and then how we can have it. Our hope, David's hope, and how we can have it. Earlier at the beginning of services, we had Psalm 16 read to us, and you might have noticed that verse 10 sounds very familiar, and that's because that is the verse that the New Testament focuses on. Both Peter and Paul do in the book of Acts. And here in Psalm 16 in verse 10, David writes, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So I'd like to begin by looking at those two places in Acts that draw our attention to this verse. And the first is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you'd like to follow along, you can turn your Bibles with me. And the occasion here is what we sometimes call the very first gospel sermon. It's the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Jesus had told his disciples to wait for the promise of the Father there. He said that they would receive power from on high, that they would become his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came this sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the place in which they were sitting. And there were tongues that looked like fire that came to rest on them. And they began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And of course, Peter, being Peter, is the one who decides to stand up and say something. He decides that he will explain what it is that's going on. And by the inspiration of the Spirit, he has some insight about the things that the people are seeing and hearing on that day of Pentecost. But his sermon is meant to draw the people's attention to Jesus Christ. And his point is that what was happening on that day could only be explainable and only be possible if Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the dead. So let's begin reading here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The point that Jesus, or the point that Peter is making about Jesus here, is very clearly that Jesus is greater than death. And what a powerful claim that is. Death is that ancient enemy that has taken every person that ever lives, and yet Jesus is even greater than death. In fact, the way that he says it is that it was not possible for him to be held by it. And I love that description. Peter looks at death as strong as death is, and he says, death is not strong enough to hold the Lord. Death was not able to keep him. But he goes on to say that this is in fact what David said would happen. And you notice that he quotes from Psalm 16. He cites Psalm 16, where David said, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And then he makes the point in verse 31. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so the point that Peter makes is very straightforward. He says, David died, David was buried, David was put in the tomb, and David stayed there. But Jesus died, and Jesus was buried, and Jesus was put in the tomb, but Jesus came out. Now, that's very important, and that's very good news for a lot of different reasons. But a major reason why this is important is because this confirms the claims that Jesus made about himself. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus actually claimed that there is only one way to heaven. There's only one way to God. There is a narrow path, and there are few who find it. But Jesus also talked about himself that way. He said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me." You see, a major difference between Christianity and any other major religion is that the founder of Christianity actually claimed to be God in the flesh. Muhammad didn't claim that. Buddha didn't claim that. Confucius didn't claim that. But Jesus actually said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He told Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus didn't just claim to give us the way to find God. He actually claimed to be the way that God has come to find us. And so the claims that Jesus made were very bold, very out of the ordinary. He didn't just bring a new philosophy. He didn't just bring a new religion. He came to bring salvation down. He came to be the Creator who walked among us. And so no one but the Creator has the ability to bring life out of death. If it had been possible for death to hold him, then Jesus' claim to be God in the flesh would have been disproven. In fact, he would have been no better than the founder of any other religion. Just as Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius still are in their tombs, Jesus would have still been in his, but Jesus would have actually been exposed as a fraud if death could hold him. And the point that Peter is making is that because it was not possible for death to hold him, then Jesus' claim, as amazing as it is, that he is the Creator, has proven to be true. And so in John 11, when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Now we know that he has the power to accomplish that. It's only the Creator who can call into existence things that do not exist. It's only the Creator who can bring life out of death. And because Jesus has proven his ability to accomplish that, then you and I can have confidence in all of the claims that he made. You and I can have confidence in his promise to us that just as death was not the end for him, death will not be the end for us either. As amazing as that is, Jesus has proven that we can trust him. Paul makes a similar point in Acts 13. Let's go over there to Acts chapter 13. Here, Paul is on his first missionary journey. He's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And look at how he reasons, starting here in Acts 13 and verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who have come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, that is Psalm 16 to be exact, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And so you see how Paul is reasoning from Psalm 16 in a very similar way that Peter did. He says, I know that this is something that David wrote, but if you really press the language of David, if you really press what he's saying here, it can't ultimately be about him. Because you can still go to David's tomb. You can see that David has, in a sense, seen corruption. He must have been talking about somebody who God would raise up. He says, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And what that means for us in verse 38 is that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, to understand Paul's point here, I think you have to understand this. That is that the reason why death entered the world is because of sin. God's intention for his creation, God's intention for humanity, is that we would live in fellowship with him. And that's what the Garden of Eden was all about. God created a perfect environment to live in perfect relationship with human beings forever. And because God is the source of life, a relationship with him would be a relationship that would go on forever. It would never come to an end. But because God is holy, sin fractures that relationship. Sin separates us from life itself. And so when sin entered the world was cursed with it. The whole creation was cursed. And you can see that everywhere. What do you have that's not constantly breaking down. I get so frustrated sometimes. You know, I finally find a shirt that I like, and I wash it a few times, and it fades and gets misshapen. Finally feel like I've got the car in good working order, and you go to get some minor thing done, and they start to find more things that they want to do. Even our bodies, you know, you get to a certain point, I suppose, where you keep patching one thing up and then something else keeps breaking down. We live in a world that is full of change and decay, constant breakdown. Just look at the flowers. The flowers are beautiful. I love looking at flowers. I really do. But they're beautiful today, and then tomorrow they're faded and wilted. And then the day after that, they're basically just worm food. And you realize that we are on the same path as the flowers. They're just on a quicker timetable than we are. We're under the same curse. But by being raised from the dead, by reversing that curse, Jesus shows us that he has the power to reverse the curse of sin in our lives. Through him, we can be freed from the condemnation of the law. Through him, we can be forgiven of sin. And it's because of that, that through him, we can be freed from the death that we deserve. So that's why Paul says, we bring you the good news. That what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us by raising Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is at the very heart of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything for us. It confirms that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice, that atonement has been made. It confirms that the forgiveness of sin is possible. It confirms that the connection to eternal life can be restored. And it confirms that our hope in Jesus for those things is well placed and not just wishful thinking. Now that's the clarity of hope that we have in the gospel. That's what the apostles and prophets have helped us to understand about our hope. But it does sort of raise the question that if all of this is clear for us in Jesus, then where did David's hope come from? How did David write things like this? Because both Peter and Paul make the point that if you press the language of David, that he must have been predicting the resurrection of Jesus. But there are many times where biblical prophecies have multiple layers of fulfillment. On the one hand, there will be a near fulfillment. And then on the other hand, there's a distant fulfillment. There's an immediate context and there's an ultimate context. The best way that I've heard to explain it is kind of like this. It's like if you were standing in a position where you could see two mountains that had the exact same outline and they lined up. The closer mountain would be smaller, but the further mountain would be much larger. And oftentimes, biblical prophecy works that way, where you can see the outline of a mountain, you can see a figure, you can see a shape, and there's an immediate context in which it's true, but there's an ultimate context in which it's even greater, in which it's even more true. And the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate context. That's the larger mountain in Psalm 16 and verse 10. But there's still an immediate context. There's still a hope being expressed by David in his relationship with God that his relationship with God will not be destroyed by death. The concepts of resurrection and eternal life are much clearer in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that they're absent in the Old Testament. And of all of the people of the Old Testament, David seemed to have a firmer grasp on those realities than almost anybody else. Do you remember what he said about his son in 2 Samuel chapter 12? In 2 Samuel 12, 23, when his infant child passed away, he said, "He will not return to me, but I will go to him." What a strange thing for somebody in the Old Testament to say. What about Psalm 23, which David also wrote? In Psalm 23, he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." He concludes, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Where does David get those ideas? I think that David understood something fundamental about a relationship with God, and it's something that we would do well to understand today too. And that is this, that if God is truly eternal, then a relationship with him must be eternal too. That when you are known by God himself, that your existence will never vanish away. That your relationship with him will be one that even death will not destroy. It's kind of like the second verse of the song, "Abide With Me." "Abide With Me" was written by one Henry Francis Light in 1847. And the second verse says, "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." See, if the unchanging God abides with us, then surely we will abide with him forever. A relationship with God is a relationship that even death can't destroy. And so David didn't have the clarity of hope that we have in the gospel. David didn't have the clarity of hope that we now have in Christ, but he hoped in the very same God. And he believed that the Lord was worthy of all of his devotion, all of his affection, because complete and unending satisfaction can only be found in him. And so our hope should be no less than the hope of David. We ought to have the clarity of hope that comes to us in the gospel, but we ought to have the same faith in the same God. And so what I'd like to do for the last few minutes here is talk about how to have it. And to do that, I'd like to look a little more closely at Psalm 16, how to have the hope of David. And the first thing that he emphasizes in Psalm 16 is that we have to choose the Lord. Look at how he emphasizes that in verses 1 through 6. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So notice how David emphasizes this choosing to take refuge in God, choosing to take refuge in the only one who is ultimately capable of providing safety and security. And he recognizes the outcome of going after other gods. He says there in verse 4, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." The result of going after other gods is only the multiplication of sorrows. And I think that when we read this, we understand that in those days, people typically believed in many different gods. They believed in a god of fertility, and a god of war, and a god of beauty, and a god of wine and parties, and whatever it might be. And so whatever the thing is that you are interested in, that would be the god that you would go after. And we read that today, and maybe we think, we're a lot smarter than them. We don't go after these other gods the same way they did. And that's really only secondary to the point. The point is, everybody chooses to run after something. Everybody has to live for something. Everybody has to serve something. Everybody pursues something with the number one priority in their life. And so whether or not you actually believe that there's an individual deity controlling that thing is only secondary to the point. The primary thing is, what is the God of your life that you serve? And what David recognizes is what we ought to recognize, that if it's anyone or if it's anything apart from the Lord himself, that thing will be a very poor refuge to us. You know, you might spend your whole life pursuing something and never achieving it. Maybe it's a certain level of prestige or accomplishment in your career. Maybe it's a certain level of wealth. Maybe it's a certain kind of image of a family that you hope to be the patriarch or the matriarch of. You might spend your whole life pursuing something and never achieve it. Or you might actually get the thing that you're pursuing, and you might realize it's not as satisfying as you thought that it was. That it doesn't bring the peace and the joy that you had hoped and imagined that it might. But what if you do pursue something in life, and you do achieve it, and you do feel like it is everything you hoped it would be? Here's the kicker: you don't get to keep it. Everything that we have is taken from us in the end. Everything that we have is separated from us, even family. You know, if you imagine a scene where there's a beautiful, perfect family, where there's love and joy, you realize death takes people away one by one until there's just one left. And so David says, I realize that there is no refuge except the Lord. I realize that there is no security. There's no safety. There's nothing really worth hoping in if it's not the one who is eternal. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And so that's why he says there in verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and I have a beautiful inheritance. When you choose the Lord, when you make the choice in your life that your hope will be in him, then you make the choice to build your hope on the only foundation that lasts forever. Because it's in him alone that your inheritance is eternal. The second thing that David says that he does is in verse 7. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now, several times in the Old Testament and in the Psalms, you see this phrase, bless the Lord. And that might be a little bit confusing to us because typically we think about the greater blessing the lesser. In the children's Bible classes, sometimes we sing the song about how the blessings come down as the prayers go up, right? Well, in the Psalms, a lot of times the blessings come down and the blessings go up. And obviously, we understand, we can't bless the Lord in the same way that he blesses us. It's not like we can give God anything that he needs. In fact, the fact that he is God means that he doesn't need anything from us. But we do have the privilege of giving him things that please him. And what he's pleased by is by our praise, by our admiration and our adoration of him. And so to bless the Lord essentially means to praise the Lord. That's what it's calling us to do. But why is it that God wants us to praise him or to bless him? Why does that please him? Is it because God has some kind of ego problem? Do you think that he's insecure and he needs us to tell him that he's great? Certainly not. God wants us to praise him not because he needs it, but because we do. See? God wants us to praise him. He wants us to bless him because that's where our hope becomes real. When we learn to rejoice in the hope that we have, when we learn to delight in God, that's when our hope in him begins to shape our hearts and our minds and our words and our actions and every day of our lives. And so to bless the Lord is to electrify our hope, to let it animate our thoughts and our words and our actions. But then the third thing that David says he will do is he says he will keep the Lord. In verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The NIV actually says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. So the idea here is that David is deciding that he will keep his focus on God, that he has chosen the Lord as his hope, that he will bless the Lord, delight in the Lord, praise the Lord, but that he's not going to get distracted by all of the things on the sides of the path that might threaten to lead him astray. And that is what makes us unshakable. Though everything around us in life is constantly aging, decaying, breaking down, coming, going, the Lord is the one who will never leave us or forsake us. And so we can live above the shifting sands of life with confidence, with stability, with peace. But to do that, we have to keep the Lord at our right hand. It's almost like the image of having a walking stick or a handrail. That when we might stumble, when we might fall, when we might be weak, it's that we always have a firm grip on the one who won't let us fall down. And so when times get hard, to hope in the Lord means that we have to remember to lean hard on him. And the reason why we will not be shaken is because he is unshakable. And it's based on all of these things that David says in verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. David is describing hope that transcends our physical circumstances. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we're facing, no matter what's being threatened, David is describing a security that is unique to the security that God affords. This Tuesday will be 6 years since my mom passed away from cancer. I remember when things took a turn and we were being confronted with the possibility of losing her. That what my dad said was very similar to what David says here in Psalm 16. He said, no matter what happens, even if the worst happens, everything will be okay. And you see, that's the kind of hope that you can only have in the Lord. If it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus, if it wasn't for the eternal nature of the God that we serve, then that would be That would make no sense at all. But it's because the Lord is at our right hand, it's because He is unshakable, that no matter what we go through in life, no matter what we're facing, we can have gladness of heart. We can have joy and security. That no matter what happens, even if the worst happens, everything will be okay. And what David is telling us in this psalm is that if you want to have hope like that, if you want to have joy like that, if you want to have peace like that, the only way to find it is to build your life on the Lord. And so verse 11 concludes like this. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What David understood about God is that He is the only source of life-giving instruction. That He is the only source where you can find the fullness of joy and eternal pleasure. And what David understood is that those who put their trust in Him will know the power of an unshakable life. But you know what David couldn't have understood? What David couldn't have fully understood is that God Himself would come in one of His descendants to make all of these things even more fully known. See, we can share the hope of David. But because of the Son of David, we can hold the hope of David with even greater clarity than he did. And because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we can say the same things to Him that David said about the Lord here in verse 11. We can look to Jesus and say, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There may be somebody here who realizes that you have lived for far too long without that hope. And the invitation is that if you will believe in Jesus, that you can have the forgiveness of sins, that the curse of death can be lifted from you ultimately, that because He didn't see corruption, that one day you too will escape corruption yourself. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you are willing to be united with Him in baptism, to start a new life, you can be born again before you leave. And if there's some spiritual struggle that we can help you with, we would invite you to let us know that as well. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing.